Book of Judges. Key verse comes at the end of the book of Judges. It's Judges 21:25. We're going to be in Judges 3. Just hear Judges 21:25. If you haven't memorized it already, I'll repeat it so many times from the pulpit. It really is the key verse to understand what's going on in the book of Judges. Judges 21:25 says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We're in chapter 3. The death count is above 20,000 already. Next week I'll come in with an accurate death count for you, for those who need to know. Okay? The death count is way up there. Why? Because in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Proverbs 14 says the way that seems right to a man, but it's in his death. Judges is a book that captures that. Judges, in some respects, is kind of a man's book. Ladies, no offense, but there are manly men in this book, and that's why I couldn't get past Shamgar. You'll see when we go into, I know, it's what a strange name. Hey, here's my friend Shamgar. The book was written somewhere between 1400, not written, but covers a time period between 1400 B.C. and about 1050 B.C. It's the term between Joshua's conquest of the land of Canaan and the kings, which is why 21:25 says there's no king in Israel at the time. He covers that time period. The Israelites have wandered in the desert. They've come into the promised land, and we're going to cover 350 years with these judges. And again, my intention was to cover just the major judges, the ones who had multiple verses. I was really going to just skip over Shamgar, but because of the things in my personal life, I was just fascinated with them, and so we'll dive into that and see that. But remember, let me do this real quick for those who have been here. Judges also captures a four-state cycle that they repeat. The four-state cycle. Anybody want to give me the first state of that cycle? Israel does what? Sins. And based on that sin, Israel then moves into suffering. Another term there is servitude. Having gone through sin, having suffered, they then do what? They supplicate. They cry out to God. They pray. And God does what? He provides his salvation. The four S's, if you will, in the cycle of the book of Judges. And it's a repetitive cycle, but sadly, it is a spiraling down circle. You see, up front, we've got righteous leaders. Towards the end, they're not quite so righteous. We'll get into the life of Samson, and for the life of me, I don't know why he's in Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith. I don't know why Japheth is in the Hall of Faith, except that the living God saw fit to put him there, and I shut up. Because God does it, and God said it, and that settles it, folks. I may not understand it, but God has saw fit to do so. And we'll dive into the life of Samson later, but this morning, we are in the life, and look at the life of Shamgar. Judges chapter 3, verse 31. We'll get into the verse, in a couple of verses. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines, with an ox goad. What in the world is that? We're going to talk about that this morning. And he also delivered Israel. There was a need to deliver Israel. Otherwise, God would not have sent a deliverer. And while in one verse we can't see our typical pattern of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation, know that in this portion, that's occurring. What's this time period? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Shamgar is strategically placed between the narrative we went through 2 weeks. Remember Ehud? Ehud was the left-handed Israelite who took a homemade 18-inch shank, if you will, if you can call it a shank. Really, it's getting close to a sword at that point. And shoved it into Eglon's abdomen, the king of the Moabites. So that his intestines spilt out. And folks, you're saying, why are you being so boring? That's exactly how Scripture describes it, folks. It's not a boring book. With Shamgar squeezed in between Ehud and Deborah, Deborah's coming in Judges chapter 4, we have the realization that Shamgar was probably concurrently living at the same time as Ehud. Ehud would have been to the east of the Jordan River. Shamgar would have been west of the Jordan River and probably south a little bit. So while Ehud is off killing King Eglon, the Moabites, the Amalekites, right? And who else? The Segulites? Come on, King Eglon, he was a big man. They would have been contemporaries, serving about the same time. And the events of Shamgar occurred during the approximate time of Ehud, concurrently. That's why we go through so many. I guess we go through about 15 judges. And the lifespan of the judges and everything doesn't add up to that 350-year time period. But that's because many of these judges exist at the same time and do their work at the same time. Turn with me to Judges chapter 5, oddly enough. We get another quick glimpse at the setting. That's the time period, if you will, of the time of Shamgar. The scripture said after him, I'll read 31 for you again, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men. And when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Next week we'll be in Judges chapter 4 and look at Deborah's heroic work to serve Israel. And then in Judges chapter 5, she breaks out in a song. And it's in that song that we get another glimpse of what the time period was like during the life of Shamgar. Judges chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael will be the persecutor next week, the highways were divided and the travelers killed along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. I was reading that this morning and I had to make a note. This was a mother in Israel. When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Preach it, brother. Give glory to God, James. Alright. The scripture says they chose new gods. It says then there was war in the gates and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. 40,000 people, not a shield or a spear among the Israelites. So we've got an idea of what the time period is. Let's look at this, Judges 5, verses 6 through 8, and see what the situation is. Let's get an idea of what the setting is. First, the scripture tells us in Judges chapter 5 that the highways were deserted. Okay, it is not a Sunday morning in Israel. What's going on is there's an indication that the area was infested with individuals or groups that would plunder anyone who would dare to take the open roads. To get on an open road in Israel at the time was to advertise, come rob me. Come steal from me. Come take advantage of me. Because the scripture says there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And in their own eyes, they said, if you've got it, I'm coming to get it. I'm not talking about modern politics. I'm talking about Israel. Missed that one. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And because the highways are deserted, we find that the travelers walked along the byways. Again, in Judges chapter 5. They're avoiding the main roads, they're avoiding the highways, and they're taking the back roads. My mother-in-law was tremendous at doing that. She could drive 37 miles across San Antonio and never touch a highway. Always took the back roads. The travelers walked along the byways. This continues the thought of the previous section that individuals would take the back way if you needed to get home rather than run the risk of open travel. But we find something more than just the highways being deserted and the travelers are trying to hide among the trees and taking the back roads, if you will. Taking the trails to get home where they're not going to be seen. What we find also is that village life ceased. Village life ceased in Israel. Why? Probably because of the marauders. These are bands of raiders who had ransacked the villages. They'd come into the villages, they would terrorize the people, take what they had, and destroy. How many times do you want to rebuild your home? The village life ceased. They moved out of the suburbs, if you will, and they moved into city life. Or at least they moved within the protective walls of the cities. These are individuals who are afraid to walk on the roads, individuals who are hiding in the byways, and individuals whose lives have been so disrupted they are now taking refuge in the cities where there are walls, out of fear. But what's amazing to me, and what I find fascinating, coming from a Texas background, is that there is not a shield or spear seen among 40,000 Israelites. Now, if we're in Texas and you had 40,000 people, that would probably equate to about 240,000 rifles. Am I right? That's not even counting handguns, folks. I mean, when it comes to battle, somebody runs out of rounds, you don't say, here, take my weapon, here, take several of mine. in Texas, right? I'm told that in Texas, the National Guard is the backup. That the citizens are the forefront of the army. And you know, I'm continuously reminded by Joshua that the Alamo is the only, or the Texans are the only people that view the Alamo as a victory. Not a shield or a spear was found. Why? Why would you have a people who need to go to war for themselves to protect themselves? Why would you have a people who have used weapons to have conquered the land now without weapons? Well, it's probably the practice of the Philistines. It's likely that the weapons had been confiscated or that the ability to make weapons had ceased. I know this sounds kind of strange, but follow me through this. If you'll leave your marker there, your book marker there, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 if you have a Bible with you. The people that are oppressing, the people that Shamgar kills, the 600 men that he kills, is the Philistines. A very prominent enemy against Israel. And it's the Philistines. And the Philistines have an interesting practice. They not only confiscate the weapons of the people, but they kill the blacksmiths. If you're an Israelite, if you're of Israel, and you're a blacksmith, you're buried. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 through 21. This is an example, in a future time, of the practice of the Philistines. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And I'm thinking to myself, there's four weapons right there. So would Shamgar. And they would set points of the Goads. Verse 22 says, when it came time for Jonathan and Saul to go to battle, they didn't have any weapons. It was the practice. Come back with me to Judges chapter 3. It was the practice of the Philistines to take weapons away. And you're thinking, James, this is Texas. This has no application. This is the United States where we don't have that kind of worry. And I came across an article. Somebody from this congregation sent me an article that stunned me. Do you know that during the time period of Hurricane Katrina in the aftermath, do you know that Mayor Nagel and the chief of police took the gun registrations and went and began confiscating every weapon in New Orleans? Do you know it took a lawsuit by the NRA to stop that? The NRA went to a judge and said, we need to stop this, and the judge said, you're absolutely right. The NRA had to come back to the courts because the mayor and the chief of police continued to collect weapons even after they were told by the judge not to, and so they were held in contempt of court. It's just a fascinating fact. We take it for granted that the weapons in Israel have been confiscated. That's part of the problem. There's not a shield and there's not a spear among 40,000, but there's another interesting characteristic about this. Why would this be so prominent? Why would the fact that they don't have any weapons be important? Perhaps they're too afraid to fight. Perhaps they're too afraid to fight. And you're still saying, James, what's wrong with that? Well, they're unwilling to depend upon God. Do you remember the four reasons God left the people in the land? Let me review those with you. There's a couple of pictures in the back, actually. For those kids who have done drawings, there's pictures on the back that explain some of the reasons. One of the first reasons God left the people in the land to be contentious with the Israelites is to discipline Israel for turning to idolatry. When they turned to idolatry, God would come back and discipline them using the people. He would also test the faithfulness of the Israelites to him. He would leave them with foreign gods and see if the Israelites would turn to these foreign gods to test their faithfulness. That's the first and second reason. Let me skip the third. The fourth reason was to keep the land in a state until the Israelites could get there. You didn't want to abandon the land. You didn't want it to look like the South 40 here where it couldn't be farmed or taken care of. So they left the people in the land to take care of the land. But do you remember the third reason that God left the people in the land? Judges chapter 3. The early portion of Judges chapter 3. We're already in the latter part of Judges chapter 3. And the folks have stopped fighting. Judges chapter 3 verse 2 says that they were left there to train Israel in warfare. To train Israel in warfare. And not just how to fight, but to how to fight and depend upon God for victory. Judges chapter 3 verse 2. Let's pick up in verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is all that he might test, he might test Israel by them. That is all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. And so Shamgar comes at a time period where 40,000 Israelites, you can't find a spear or a shield. They're moving away again from what God had told them to do and for God's purpose in having them in the promised land. So that's the setting, folks. That's the time period, and that's the setting. We have Israelites cowering away from the highways, moving into the cities, and in the meantime, we've got one of what's become one of my favorite characters. Let's go back to Judges chapter 3, verse 31. After Ehud was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Well, what's with this weapon here? What's an ox goad? I mean, you got an ox goad, why not use a spoon, right? Why a spoon, cousin? Because it'll hurt. What's an ox goad? Well, an ox goad is an 8 to 10 foot staff, right? It's an 8 to 10 foot staff with a pointed bronze tip on the edge. And an ox goad is used to goad... One of you were with me this morning. Good. Ox. Okay? You would take that end of it, and when you're plowing, you take this 8 to 10 foot ox goad, and you would goad the ox. You sit there and poke them with it. And if you can move a 2,000 pound animal, you could probably deal with the Philistines. Now, I know what many of you are thinking. Let me talk about the other side of it. The other end of that, so you've got this point on one end, 8 to 10 foot staff. You've got a point on one end. The other end is flat, and it's curved for scraping the plow. So from behind the animal, you can goad him to get him to move, or you can spin it around, and with the sharp blade, the flat blade, you can clean your plow and continue to work. Now, I know what many of you are thinking. I do. For those of you who have kids in the house, we will have ox goads on sale in the foyer afterwards. I hear people saying, I'll take two. One for each hand. No matter yet, make it four. Two for my wife, too. That's an ox goad. Now, as someone who's trained in martial arts, I was never formally trained in weapons. My style of martial arts was Taekwondo for 14 years, and it's pure open hand. The idea was you couldn't typically carry an 8 to 10 foot staff around with you unless you had a long bed pickup truck. Right? Which is okay, but you can never fit one of these staffs on your gun rack on your window. Right? 8 to 10 feet, you'd have to roll down your windows. That's an ox goad. Okay? But I stopped and asked myself, why do we have this individual using this type of weapon? This is why I got fascinated with it. Again, from a martial arts background, I haven't studied a lot of weaponry. But an ox goad, what a fascinating weapon. It's a farm tool, folks. Why? Well, three reasons I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm not sure any of these are necessarily certain. So this is just my pondering here. One of the first reasons he probably used an ox goad is because it's what your hand or what you can get your hand on. Case in point, I've got a brother who's 3 years older than me. And we were kids, he shot me with an unloaded BB gun. You know, pointing it at me, hey, Billy, don't point that gun at me. He says, it's not loaded, and he pulls the trigger. The BB comes out and hits me an inch and a half below the eye. Now, we are standing on the sidewalk that runs parallel to the front of our house. Perpendicular to that is the sidewalk that goes up to my front door. My brother shoots me in the face with this BB gun that was unloaded. Kids, did you catch that? All guns are loaded. I won't even let a Nerf dart gun be pointed at me. It just makes me uncomfortable. Okay? Shot me in the face, and I start making a beeline to the door. I'm going down the sidewalk, and my brother's thinking, I've got to stop. I'm not going to tell you what he called me. I need to stop him before he gets in the house and tells Mom. That was not my plan. In front of my house, my mom had made a tremendous rock garden. Remember, what you can get your hands on works. So I picked up a monster-sized rock, and my brother tried springing around the side of the house, and right as he got up over that chain-link fence, I caught him right in the hip, and he laid out for 2 hours. That's one of the reasons Shamgar may have used this ox goad. Poking an ox, here comes a Philistine to cause trouble. I have no idea how he used it. I don't know what a 10-foot staff flying through the air would look like. And folks, it was about 6 inches around. 3-inch diameter staff from flying through the air with a nice bronze tip, not going to feel good. It's going to cause problems with your breathing. So sometimes it's what you can get your hand on. In other cases, there's demonstration from the scripture of the supernatural. I have no idea how Samson, in the future, we're going to read Samson, takes a donkey's jawbone and kills 1,000 men. Supernatural. I'm not sure what he did with the jawbone of a donkey that he was able to kill 1,000 people. That's two of the possible things. There's what you can get your hands on, there's the supernatural. But I think there's an even better way. And I think there may be something more in touch here. I think individuals who had their weapons removed will train themselves to use farm equipment to defend themselves. And this morning that my kids are going to gasp, but I've got an example of that. Because in Okinawa in the 1600s, they took away their weapons. And what the Okinawans did to continue doing their farm work is they would have something very similar to this. Now, many of you have seen maybe this in a Bruce Lee movie or something. And at this point, the front row is getting real nervous because I'm coming down out of the pulpit, and as they should. What it really was, there's a couple of uses for this. Mike has said with a longer string, you could take this around a horse's snout, horse's nose, tighten it up, and drag that horse anywhere you wanted to. That was one of the uses. The other use is that they had a short stick, and then they would have the long stick, and they would use it to beat out the grain, right? They would sit there and slap grain. Now imagine one or two of those farmers actually figured out when he hit himself accidentally that, hey, I've got a reasonably good weapon in hand. And in the hand of someone who is somewhat versed at these, you can imagine how you would not want to be hit by one of those. They're a very vicious weapon. You can get up to 1,600 pounds. My kids are sighing. He has stopped. They're sighing. They're breathing with a sigh of relief. But with the ability to get up to 1,600 pounds of thrust and only taking 8 pounds of pressure to break a bone, you can do a significant amount of damage. And I believe that's really what it was here with Shamgar. I believe Shamgar trained himself to use an 8-foot ox goad. And it looked like he got pretty effective with it because 600 Philistines died at his hands. Now, what it doesn't tell us is was that one battle where he took on 600, or was he just a farmer and every time he came across the Philistine, he found a place to bury him? I'm not sure. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us. But the death count reached somewhere around 600. Now, what does this tell us about Shamgar? Did he just happen to be walking around carrying this ox goad all the time? Was he like some of the folks we see walking through the neighborhood? I don't know if you've seen guys like this. They're walking down the sidewalk, and they're carrying a 5-iron. I'm thinking to myself, he's not going to a putting green. He's carrying that 5-iron because he's going to wrap it around somebody's neck or wrap it around somebody's head. These are individuals who recognize that there's a threat out there. They're preparing themselves for the threat, and they don't modify their lifestyle. They just go do what they're going to do, and they're prepared. I get that image with that Shamgar. You know, I would imagine if somebody came up to Shamgar today and said, hey, are you a Christian? He'd say, yeah, what of it? And while most of Israel is cowering in the cities, he's taking care of an animal. He's taking care of his animals, living a normal life. And it tells us at the point that God used him 600 times, he was not intimidated by the enemies of God. Sometimes I find myself wanting to be an Old Testament Christian. You know what I'm talking about? I'm heading off to work on Friday, and somebody's got that fish symbol on the back. Sometimes they'll shove Darwin in there. That'll annoy me a little bit. Sometimes, the one I saw Friday, had N'CHIPS, fish and chips. And you know, whatever you get your hands on, I'm driving my Expedition, and I've got a cattle guard in front of my vehicle. And I'm just thinking, I really didn't expect you to stop at that red light. If he has to remove his bumper. But God gets a hold of me. And I'm reminded what 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says. Would you join me over there? Hold your place in Judges. We may come back to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you hit Romans, keep going. Because keep in mind, folks, I'm a believer, But I'm a believer that God's still working on it. And so I have to have the Word of God shaping and changing my heart and mind on a continual basis. And there's three things to answer my thought on being an Old Testament Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. These are useless for the war that God's called us to. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The purpose of our warfare today, if we're going to be Shamgars today, is to take down carefully and humbly everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and the salvation that's proclaimed in Christ. Secondly, turn with me to Ephesians 6 and see something that you guys are very, the church is very, very familiar with. Probably once every other year you'll hear a sermon come from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 16. So I find that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but I also find that for the believer, we have the sword of the Spirit plus some very critical accessories. Let's look at these in Ephesians chapter 6. Read through me with 10 through 16. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Not mine, not yours, His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What he's saying, folks, is we've got a bigger tormentor today and a bigger problem than a couple of Philistines floating around in the byways. You just heard that list. That's an intimidating list to fight against. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And here comes the list of accessories in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, folks have tried to say that the only offensive weapon in that list is the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. And I would contend that those folks don't know how to fight. Because I'm going to kick you with the feet, I'm going to hit you with a sword, or with a shield, I'm going to headbutt you with a helmet of salvation. Okay? That is not the only offensive weapon we have there. All of these things are intended to be offensive for the believer. Not offensive towards the person, but an offensive approach. But I want you to see something that's very crucial to each and every one of these elements that's listed as an accessory. Look at this list. Having girded your waist with truth. What's the truth? Word of God. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. How do you do that? You believe in the Savior that the Word of God proclaims. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How do we know what the gospel is? It's in the Word of God. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation. How do we know about salvation? From the Word of God. Right? And finally, we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's not a single accessory in the combat Christian that does not come from the Word of God. And here's my concern. That believers today are so inadequate in the Scriptures that when it comes to spiritual battle, they're running out to do battle in a diaper because they don't have any of the elements of the Word of God. And if you're neglecting the Scriptures and the study of the Word of God, you are about as ready for combat as a diaper-trotting teenager. You're not prepared for the battle. Now, what's one other use of the Word of God? How powerful is this Word of God? We won't turn it, but Thessalonians says that God, in His return, when Jesus Christ comes again, He's going to destroy the enemies of God with the brightness of His coming and the Word that proceeds from His mouth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by respiration of God. We have the Word of God. And to neglect it is to neglect to train for warfare. Neglect to train for warfare. For the believer, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I cannot be an Old Testament Christian, if you will. Secondly, the believer has the sword of the Spirit, and we've got to be versed in it. And third, it's the same thing God uses. Now, I'm going to repackage something I've shared with you before for many of you in here. And I want you to catch these three things. The Word of God is a weapon of God. The Word of God is a weapon of God. Follow me here. Number one, because it empowers followers of Jesus Christ. Anybody know Hebrews 4:12 by memorization now? For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut between bone and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Scripture is the weapon of God that empowers followers. I've wrapped this up a different way so that I can continuously package this and present this before you. The need to be in the Scriptures. Secondly, while it empowers followers, it enables faith. This is the verse we've covered, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the... Boy, you guys are timid there. Don't be. It enables faith, hearing by the Word of God. The third thing is, the Word of God is a weapon that endures forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. Isaiah 40:8. The Word of God is a weapon of God, and to neglect the Word of God is to render yourself useless in the day of battle. To render yourself useless in the day of battle. You know, the government does not have to confiscate our weapon. It's just that we are like Israel during the time of Deborah. Remember what it says? We set our weapon down, and we no longer know how to use it. And not only that, but we don't train our children in how to use the Word of God. For those of you who have memorized Scripture, you have a weapon that no government on this planet can confiscate. And you have a much more crucial weapon than anything you can put in your pocket or anything you can put in your hand. Because if you hide it in your heart and you hide it in your mind, the Holy Spirit has the ability of bringing out that weapon when you need to use it. Study the Word of God. What's with the weapon? It's an ox goad, and they'll be on sale in the foyer for those who have teens. Finally, what's in a name? I love this portion. This is the portion where I really camped out. All right. Shamgar. Shamgar. The name means destroyer. Imagine having a German shepherd. What's your dog's name? Shamgar. What's that mean? Destroyer. Why'd you call him that? He chewed up his shoe? No. He chewed up the last person that made sound of his name. That's Shamgar. I mean, you can't call a miniature chihuahua that. I love Deborah's dog. Denise, I love your dog. But there's just not enough there to even make a taco. I'm sorry. Eric, are you going to go get a toy Rhodesian Ridgeback? Mike, do you want a pocket Great Dane? No. We want a Shamgar. It's a good thing I didn't see this before we had our firstborn. We laughed, but Hannah and I have had a conversation this week, and I warned her about this in advance. Hannah says, what's the deal? You named Joshua and Caleb after individuals who go into the promised land and conquer. There's a danger in raising children to know the Word of God. And then you named Deborah after a judge who leads the people, whose name means wasp. He says, you named me after a drunk woman crying in the temple because she's barren. And I thought about that. I said, no, Hannah. No. Just like God, we didn't name you for who you were before God got a hold of you. We name you for who you were after God gets a hold of you. When God walks up to Gideon in a couple of chapters, Gideon is hiding in a wine press, sifting wheat. And God walks up to him and says, how are you, valiant warrior? He's a coward hiding in a wine press. And God says, valiant warrior. Because, folks, when God calls us, He doesn't call us based on who we were. He calls us based on who we will be and who He will make us to be. So, Ken and I continued our conversation. And I told her, we didn't want to name her based on who she was then, but on who she was going to be. And I told her that I really wanted to call her something different. I wanted to call Hannah Tabitha Nicole. What's her last name? Tori. What would her initials have been? And I could have called her my little dynamite. See, the church is behind me here, Catherine. The only problem with that, does anybody know the other name for Tabitha from the Scriptures? Dorcas. And it'd be embarrassing to be wiped out by my teenage daughter because she didn't like the name she was given, so we avoided that. But let me ask you this question. What does God call you? What does God call you? This is important because before you encounter God's grace that saves you, you're called and you are considered an enemy of God. Before you come into a saving, personal relationship through Jesus Christ where your sin is removed because of the death of Christ on the cross, you are considered an enemy of God. And that bothers some people. Go to Bible Gateway because it'll show you a passage where it says, by nature we were children of wrath. It's different than what Scripture teaches. James 4:4 says, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Are you called that? Or are you called a son or a daughter? Are you called a child? I love this verse, 1 John 3:1, and I especially like the NIV translation of it. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Lavished, poured out, overflowed on us. Why? That we should be called children of God. John 1:12, yet to all who receive Him, Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And I'll state this because the church, when I first said this, had 40. The second time I said it, we may have had 80. And I'll continue to say this. All people are a creation of God, but in order to become a child of God, you have to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, confessing your sin to God because, yes, you sinned against God. Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Recognizing that that sin has a consequence of death, not just physical death, but eternal death, separation from Him. And recognizing that God demonstrates His own love toward you, and while you and I were sinners, Christ died for that sin. That we would no longer be called an enemy, but that we could be called a child, born of God, born of the Spirit of God, and now having the privilege of saying, Abba, Father, Dad, to the God who created the ends of the universe. What's your name? What is your name? But maybe you've been a believer, and I want to challenge you to be like Shamgar, to boldly, boldly be faithful. And I want to ask you, has God ensured that your name is written down? You see, Shamgar may have played such a lack of prominent role. He really did play an incredible role. But when it comes to the number of pages we've got, we find him on 2 pages listed twice in these verses. But you know that's sufficient? Because I want to be written down in the book, not this one. And you want to be written down in the book. You may just not realize it. We want to be written down in what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Would you turn with me to Revelation 21? Last book of the Bible. You want to be written down like Shamgar. You want your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21. By the way, thank you for turning pages. It is encouragement to hear. Let's even back up to 26. Boy, can I back you up to 22? There's just so much good stuff in here. But I saw no temple in it, in verse 22, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of sun or of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb of God is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring glory and honor into it. And its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name has to be written in God's Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. And it gets written in when you come before God and say, God, I have sinned against You. And the only way I can get into a right relationship with You is to accept what Your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for my sins by taking my sin on His own body while He hung on a tree and dying for my sin that my sin would no longer separate me from You. And if you wanted to do that today, you could come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, during the time of invitation, I'll be down front. And if you want to come forward and say, I've got to have Christ. I need Jesus. I'm going to know exactly what you mean. I'll know exactly what you mean. that like Shamgar, want to know if God's going to use you to set people free. Not from physical bondage, we're not Old Testament Christians. That in some respects that may be the case because God's going to set people free from drugs, from alcohol, from pornography. And you may be a part of God doing that. But He's also set you free, uses you to set people free from their sin. The death grip that sin holds on people. Paul puts it this way, and I'll close with this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And it shows you how we are both Shamgars and recipients of Shamgar today in a spiritual sense. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Folks, if you wonder why I get rabid about salvation, it's because God is pleading through me to you. What's He pleading? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Don't let your sin separate you from God any longer. James, I'm not ready. I'm not worthy. You never will be. You come to Christ just like you are. And if you're a believer who's struggling with stuff, you continue to come to Christ just like you are. The fig leaves weren't any good in the garden and they're not any good today. Rip them off and say, God, you can see past it anyway. Be Shamgars. Let's pray.